A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made as better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In that day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear the servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death of a woman, whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out thy account. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all these have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
My intercession prayer earlier, I mentioned the many college kids that are moving around. Sarah is heading back to Northland this week, and she has a unique opportunity. Most of you probably already know about it. About 3 years ago, Northland announced a program they call Study Abroad. And what they're trying to do is take Northland International University and expose their student body to different cultures and opportunities to work with missionaries. And Sarah applied for it, and this year they accepted her application. And so she's paying a semester's tuition in Northland, just as she would if she was going to school there. But instead of going to school at Northland, she's actually going to fly to Scotland and work with our missionaries, my sister and her family, in Brechin, Scotland. Sarah will take 3 classes from Northland over the internet while she's there, and then she will get 3 hours worth of credit for working there in Scotland. And she leaves this Friday. I take her up to Northland, and about a week later, she flies out. And so I know she's my daughter, but I thought it was appropriate that we would take a moment this morning and ask God's blessing on her, partly because she's going to be working with our missionary there in Scotland. So Sarah, I'm going to ask you to come up here this morning. And we will pray for you as you leave to go work in Scotland this summer, this fall. Father God, we praise you for the many things that you give us. And we praise you and embrace this opportunity that you've given Sarah. I pray that you would accompany her. We know in your word you've promised that you'll be with us wherever we go. But I pray that she would sense your presence as she's away from us, as she's away from Wisconsin and Northland and Trinity Baptist, that she would know that you are with her, whether it be in the airport or in traveling or in the streets of Brecon, in the house of John and Ruth, that she would know your presence, that you are with her, that you are just as close as you are here. And then I pray your protection upon her. I pray that you would protect her physically in that environment. More importantly, I pray that you would protect her spiritually. May she walk forward in her walk, in her Christian walk. May she love the Word of God more upon her return than she does today. May she be closer to Jesus. May she love you, O God, more than ever before. I pray that you would give her witnessing opportunities as she is there working alongside Ruth and John. I pray that you would open doors of opportunity for her. I pray that she would experience relationships in these 4 short months, relationships where she would be able to point people to Jesus. I pray that as she would be able to work in the Bible clubs with Ruth, maybe go along to soccer matches or into the public schools with John, and that as she accompanies them, that she would build relationships, especially with young ladies, and she would be able to point them to Jesus. I pray that she might be able to witness and testify and even lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of her time in Scotland. I pray for her ministry with John and Ruth. I pray that she may be an encouragement to Judy and to Anna and to Jesse. I pray that she would, as she might mentor the girls by being kind of a big sister to them, that she would help Ruth and John in this capacity, and that she would be a great encouragement to John and Ruth. I pray that she might be an encouragement to John and Ruth personally. May she not be a burden to them, but rather may she uplift them and support them in a powerful way. May she not be a weight, but rather may she be an asset for them in this semester. And I pray, Father, that as she would return, that she would glorify you and praise you for what you've taught her, and that this might mark her. And so I pray your presence with her. I pray your protection of her. I pray that you might bless her. Lord, may you so surround her with grace that she might be able to extend it to many. I ask these things in the name and the blood of our dear Jesus. Amen. How many were making bets that I wouldn't make it through that? How many lost, huh? If you're a junior at Children's Church up through second grade, you're dismissed. And then if you'd like an outline for this morning's sermon, raise your hand and it will be brought to you forthwith. The young couple right behind the Leeds family this morning are Dan and Rhonda Williams. They are from Omaha. Dan and I knew each other in college back in the 1940s and have recently reconnected on Facebook. They drove up from Omaha, dropped a son off at the Madison Airport. He flew to BJ, and then they took their daughter to Maranatha, and we're here for the weekend, and I appreciate them sticking around to listen to me preach today. It is good to have Derek visiting with Travis. It's good to have Travis back home, and at least this home. It's good to have Hannah back here. Tony, you're still awake. That's good, too. Good. Hope there's caffeine in that. All right. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. A man who calls himself the preacher is talking to us in this book. Go to the very end of the book. Go to chapter 12, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9. He says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." I believe Solomon knew that what he was writing in this book was wisdom. And I believe Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs 1 we read, "The fear of the Lord is wisdom." So I believe Solomon knew that as much as he was writing wisdom, he was writing what God would write. Now, did Solomon understand inspiration? Did he know that what he was writing was inspired of the Holy Spirit and that we would consider it God's word today? I don't know that. But I do believe that he knew that he was writing wisdom, and that wisdom was from God, and therefore that the words that he was writing were like well-driven nails. I'm not much of a carpenter. Sometimes nails split the wood. Sometimes nails don't find their mark. Very often when I... But sometimes nails find the sweet spot, and you know they've accomplished something. He said these words are like well-driven nails, as driven by one shepherd. My New King James capitalizes that. I'm not sure how your Bible may treat that word. It's almost as if Solomon is saying that words that are wise come from Jesus. So if Jesus Christ were to come here today and we were to raise a hand and say, "Jesus, give us a philosophy of life. Tell us how to live. Life is frustrating sometimes." We find in this morning's Sunday school lesson in chapter 7 that Solomon says this, you know, there are people who are righteous and they die young. And there are people who are wicked and they live a long time. And this is wrong. This isn't right. And so the frustrations that we find in life, Solomon deals with these things. And so if we were to ask Jesus today, if he was here, we would ask the Lord Jesus, "Give us a philosophy of life." I believe he would tell us to read the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe like a teacher would say, "If you were listening, I already gave you that information." And I believe that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. I believe it is wisdom on how to live in this frustrating place that we call life. He ends the book and begins the book with the same text in chapter 12, verse 8, just before I picked up this morning. He says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Or the NIV says, "Meaningless, meaningless, life is meaningless." I like the Berkeley, "Futility of futilities, all is futile." You can do what you want with life, but it's always going to be frustrating. It's always going to be futile. He starts the book with that, chapter 1, verse 2, "Futility of futilities, all is futile." And then, I know this is old hat for those of you who have been with me, but he asks a question. What profit is there? What do you get when you've worked and worked and worked in life and you've dealt with the frustrations, when you've tried to apply wisdom to life? What do you get to keep? What do you get when it's all done? And the answer is wind chasing. The answer is you get nothing but futility. And he'll repeat that every time you see the phrase "under the sun" or "vanity" or "futility" or "meaningless," depending on your translation, throughout the text. And he does it again today in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. 8, verse 9, "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun." And then verse 10 says, "Where they had done so, this also is vanity." So that theme is continuing. That of frustration, it's wind chasing, all of life is. Well, that's the first answer to what do you get. But there's a second answer. And this second answer was the surprise to me. As I began to study this book and read it over this summer, to realize that Solomon says, you know what I recommend? Because life is frustrating, because life is chasing the wind, enjoy life. It seems to be a contradiction. How can you enjoy that which is frustrating? And yet, in chapter after chapter, again and again, and indeed in today's text, If you would look down in verse 15, he says this, "So I commended enjoyment," chapter 8, verse 15 I'm reading, "because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in all his labor, all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun." Life is a gift from God. This moment is a gift from God. I think that thesis on time, or that section on time in chapter 3 where he says there's a time for everything. God has given us this moment, the opportunities of today, the grace for today. So embrace it. Sometimes it stinks. Embrace that. Sometimes it's good. Embrace that. Sometimes it's not good. Sometimes it's wicked. So take the grace of God for that day. And enjoy what God has given you today. Don't become angry or bitter or frustrated, but rather enjoy what you get. He deals with the frustrations of this, I believe, in chapters 3 and 4. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then I believe starting with chapter 5 and for sure by the time we get to chapter 6, all the way through the end of the book, especially up at least until chapter 10, where Sunday school teachers will be just in a couple of weeks, I believe Solomon is giving wisdom on how to best deal with the frustrations of this life in this week's sermon and in the Sunday morning sermon 2 weeks from now on September 12th. He takes on two different topics. Next time, which will be 2 weeks from now, I'm going to leave this series for our Lord's Supper Sunday, next Sunday morning. 2 weeks from now on the 12th, we'll come back to this series. And we'll deal with death in chapter 9. I believe in chapter 8, starting with verse 2, he talks about human government. And perhaps I have been a little bit forcing it into my thought process, but I've taken this chapter and written down three things that are wisdom concerning human government that I believe that Solomon would give us in this text. If you would enjoy life, if you would embrace life, know these things or apply these wisdoms concerning human government. I believe chapter 8, verse 1 is a transitory verse tying the frustration of wisdom and the lack of being able to find it that really ends chapter 7, verses 23 and following, to this next idea about wisdom concerning human authority. And so look with me, if you would, at chapter 8, verse 2. I had David not read chapter 8 because I'm going to be reading it as we go through it today. Chapter 8, 2, "I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God." My number one this morning, we should obey governmental laws for their spiritual benefit. Why obey the speed limit? Because it's a spiritual thing. Why pay your taxes? Because it's a spiritual thing. Why vote in the primary next month? Because it's a spiritual thing. Cooperate, work with our government because it's the spiritual thing to do. Governmental authorities are the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar was called my servant in the book of Jeremiah. They are servants of God. Paul writes that we should obey governmental authorities in Romans chapter 13. We should pray for them, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so obey governmental authorities for their spiritual benefit. Chapter verse 3, "Do not be hasty to go from his presence." Another translation says something like this, "Don't remove yourself from your office quickly." Obey the governmental authority. Don't leave it. If you're in a position in government or you are in a position under government, don't try to run from it. You ever get the idea that wouldn't it be nice just to desert government? You know, let's go to some place in Montana, buy an acreage, and everybody has 3 shotguns, and we'll just decide that we're no longer part of government. Maybe we'll go to Alaska and live someplace where nobody can find us. Anybody had those dreams? Guess what? Don't do it. Don't leave your position quickly. If you're in a position under authority and you're frustrated, I think he says don't distance yourself from it. Don't run away from it. And he also says don't campaign against government for evil. Chapter 8, 3, do not take your stand for an evil thing. Don't try to thwart government. Go away from government. Proverbs 14:35, I read, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." So I think number one, governmental laws should be obeyed for their spiritual benefit. Number two this morning, obey governmental laws because there is no higher authority. God has placed government on the earth, and it's for our benefit, and it's to be obeyed. At the end of verse 3, he says this, "For he does whatever pleases him." God has established government, and government is going to do what it wants. Our Constitution was written with basically a no-suit clause in it. You ever wanted to sue the United States government? Good luck. The courts won't take the case. You can do what you want. You can sue different parts. But the bottom line is you can't sue yourself, and we the people are the government. You can't do it. And basically Solomon says, you know what? There's nothing over government. You can be frustrated if you want, but there's nothing higher than human government. There's nothing above them that's going to rebuke them. Obey governmental laws because there is no higher authority. You can't rebuke them. That's what he says in verse 4. And I believe this next paragraph here, verses 4 through 8, poetry here is really supporting this idea that government authority is supreme. He says, verse 4, "Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" You don't get to do that. You don't get to walk up to the police officer and say, "Hey, who told you to park here? I was driving here. Who told you to do this, Mr. President?" No, nobody gets to rebuke him. Nobody gets to take over him. And then he uses this phrase in the next couple of verses where he says, "Time and judgment." And as I thought of that, I thought, isn't that a good way to think of wisdom, time and judgment, knowing what to do and when to do it, time and judgment? So I see in verse 5 that wisdom teaches that obeying government is better than resisting. Let me read the verse. "He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment." It's best to obey government. People who don't obey governmental authorities, people who don't obey the authorities that God has established over them, inevitably they run into frustration. They run into problems. And I believe in the next verse he says this, that wisdom teaches that obeying government continues to be better even though government causes misery. Look what he says in verse 6. "Because for every matter there is a time and judgment." There is wisdom. "Though the misery of man increases greatly." What do you do if you have a lousy government? What do you do if the wrong guy is elected? Or the wrong woman is elected? What do you do if the government behaves in a manner that is against the word of God, against what is right, against individual liberty and the things that we stand for? Well, wisdom still teaches us that obeying government continues to be the better option, even though misery is increasing. Even though the government isn't doing the things that I think it should do, even though government is not acting in a way that is appropriate, it is still better to pay your taxes. It is still better to submit to the government's authority. So when is revolution a good thing? When I was a kid, my history book said that it was the Revolutionary War. Now, sometimes they're calling it the American War for Independence, depending on the philosophy of your history book. There's a legitimate question here. Who was the right person? Who was on the side of right? The American patriots who wanted to rebel against England, or were the Tories, those who wanted to stay loyal to England? Which one was the more righteous position? Historically and theologically, there are answers to that question. It's not just an abstract question. And it is something worthy of being asked. I'm not going to try to deal with that today. But I do think in verses 7 through 10, Solomon is addressing this whole idea of revolution. I think he's giving us wisdom for what do you do when the government is causing misery? What do you do when things are backwards from the way they ought to be? Look, if you will. But at verse 7, he says this, "For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has the power in the day of death." I think in verses 7 and 8, what he's saying is, you know, you're under authority. you're under government, and if you think that he's moved on from this topic, he's going to come back to government, so I think he's still in the idea of government here. He says, if you're under government and they're causing misery and you think, let's have a revolution, let's throw off this government, let's dish this one. What Solomon says in verses 7 and 8, how do you know you're going to get something better? You may throw off this set of abuses only to find that there's another set of abuses that's going to come from the next government. I picked up a book when I was, one summer when I was back in college, called Animal Farm. How many read Animal Farm? Okay, a lot of you have. You know what I'm already at. And the story of Animal Farm is a capitalism versus communism is the theme. But there's this farm and there's all these animals on the farm, and the animals are convinced that it's not fair. The farmer and his wife get all the benefits from the farm, but they don't have to lay the eggs, they don't have to sacrifice themselves for the pork, they don't have to give. And so the animals have a revolution. And at the end of the book, the pigs are sitting in the kitchen. The pigs are sitting in there and they're enjoying all the benefits of the farm, and they're not having to give milk, they're not having to lay eggs, they're not having to plow the field. The pigs have now taken the place of the husband and his wife. And I think that book illustrates the truth that Solomon is saying here. So you don't like your government. We're going to throw off this government. We're going to get us a new government. Yeah, guess what? It could be worse than the government you got. So when you're thinking about having a revolution, consider the misery that you currently have against the misery that you could have if you decide that you're going to come up with something that's better. I think also one thing to know is that a new government is not going to necessarily cure the evils of the last one. Look at the last half of verse 8. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. We're all sinners, and no matter what you think, you might find a better government out there, there's going to be wickedness in that one too. I think another truth that he gives about revolution here is found in verse 9, and that is that evil government eventually consumes itself. Governments that are bent on destroying their people are going to be destroyed themselves. Look what he says in verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under a sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. If you're under a government that is causing all kinds of misery and pain, know this, that government's not going to last forever. And the more diabolical and wicked governments are, often the sooner their demise. They do this to their own hurt. And then he continues in verse 10, and then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness. They had acted in authority, and they had walked around like they were in charge, like they could go into the temple and nobody cared. And they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. He says, here's something else about government. There's these people, they do wicked things, but they act like they don't, you know, because they're in authority. And when they die, we put them in a tomb, and we forget how bad they were. We forget the wickedness that they've done. We forget all the bad things that they did, and we move on, and you know, they're gone now, so we don't have to worry. We put them down, and we don't learn our lesson. So I think there's wisdom concerning revolutions here. If we're in a government that causes misery, know this, because we're sinners, you're probably not going to get something better. Know this, the worse the government is, the better chance it's going to eat itself. And even if it goes away, people won't learn. People will pretend that it wasn't so bad after all. We complain about the president we have, doesn't matter who he is, a Republican or a Democrat, and we forget the excesses and failures and wrongs of the guy that was before him or the guy that was before that or the last Democrat or the last Republican that we had. So some wisdom that Solomon gives us. In the frustration of this world, how to deal with authority? One, we should obey governmental authority because there's a spiritual benefit. Two, we should obey government because there really isn't any other choice. There's no higher authority. And then three, and Jeremy, I think this is a great thing for teachers in the school and for homes to understand as a principle that he gives here in verse 11, and that is this, at its best, government quickly punishes those who do evil. What is the purpose of government? What should government do? Well, verse 11, I think he answers this. He says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. People are sinners. People are going to do whatever they can get away with. Whatever makes them number one. They're going to cheat if they can get away with it. They're going to speed if they can get away with it. They're going to do whatever they can do to benefit number one, to benefit themselves. So the best thing a government can do is execute judgment speedily. That's a good thing to remember when you're rearing children. If a child that's three does something wrong, don't scold him tomorrow for it. Don't say, wait till I get home. You do what discipline you can when you can. If the child is misbehaving in Walmart, you don't wait till you get home an hour later to discipline them. No, I realize that there's some forms of discipline that cannot be carried out in Walmart, and rightly so. But you do what you can, and you do it as quickly as you can. You don't do it 3 years from now. The proverb says someplace that the wise king brings distributes the wicked and brings a wheel over them. The idea is that the wise king takes wicked people and separates them from each other and makes them work. That's what you do. You separate and make them work. You know what we do with wicked people? We bring them all together and give them nothing to do. Completely backwards from what the proverb says to do. Verse 11 says the best thing that a government can do is to bring discipline, bring judgment upon evil behaviors. Then he says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Here is faith. If you think everything Solomon writes is out of evil in his heart, here's another proof that Solomon does have his act together. He yearns for the day when God will set everything right. I know this, he says. Even though we live in a day that's all messed up and things are wrong, I know that someday evil will be taken care of and righteousness will be rewarded. But, verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are a just man to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this was also vanity. We talked about this in our Sunday school classes in chapter 7 last hour. Solomon says, you know, I know that righteousness will be rewarded and that wickedness will be judged. But on this earth, doesn't always happen that way. He says, I know what the best thing for government do is to judge wickedness, but I also know that that's not always the way it works. And that's frustrating to us. And then he has a conclusion, I believe, in verses 15 to 17, where he says, I commended enjoyment. Here should be your attitude towards government, rather than being frustrated or upset or chafing against it. Why is government the way it is? I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry, for this will remain with him. This is his profit in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Remember, in Sunday school, chapter 7 ends with Solomon saying, you know what? I really struggle to know wisdom. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you're not going to know all the wisdom. So he ends this chapter after he's talked about human authority with the same comment. You know what? I wanted to know exactly how human authority is supposed to play out. Here's the king. He says, I want to know how human government is supposed to play out and how it's supposed to impact us. And you know what? You're not going to figure it all out. You're not going to get all the answers. It doesn't matter how much you search for wisdom, how wise you think you are. The bottom line is, enjoy the good gifts of God. Enjoy the opportunities of the government that you do have. Enjoy today. Enjoy, embrace what you can do with your life today under the authority that God has given you today. For this is a gift from God. Father, I pray that we would love you. And sometimes it is harder to feel your love because we are frustrated with things that go on.